That song has ministered to me so powerfully in just the last few hours as Pastor Nate sung it yesterday at Brother Cecil York's memorial service, and then to gather together corporately and sing it together today. What a glorious reminder at what our lives are about. I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 25 through chapter 6, verse 5. We're going to talk this morning about spiritual friendships. Galatians chapter 5, verse 25 through chapter 6, verse 5. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning as we gather here for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are at work in the world saving sinners. And we thank you that you put others in our lives who help us when we are trapped, who bear a part of our load. And Lord, we are thankful that you put others in our life so we can serve them. Lord, help us to understand more clearly what it means not just simply to have friendships, relationships, but gospel relationships, spiritual friendships. And Lord, help us to be so in one another's lives and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Can you believe that she would do that? Well, you know how those people are. I saw him with that person. Can you believe that they would hang around that person? A spiritual person would never have gone there and never have done that. In fact, I can't imagine doing that. Can you believe what some people do? She doesn't deserve to be in that leadership position. After all, remember what she did? I can't believe I didn't get it. After all, what about all the ways I've been serving? They haven't even invited us over for dinner. They just don't want to invest in people's lives like we do. These types of comments, these sorts of attitudes, based on external distinctions, based on preferences, based on desires, often turned into law. This is what I think someone should do. So if they do not do that, it reflects poorly upon them. Therefore, I have created a law by which I'm judging them. They're heard in churches today. Just as they were heard in the churches in Galatia around AD 50. You see, these kinds of distinctions, these kinds of preferences, these kinds of laws that were established by which professing brothers were judging other brothers are the issue here in the church of Galatia. And here's what I want you to see. The problem with these things are not simply it's bad behavior. They're not simply that it's bad manners to think like this. The issue here is not just manners or even morality. What Paul is saying is it's about the gospel. That those kinds of attitudes, making those kinds of distinctions, creating these standards by which you judge others favorably or unfavorably and yourself, has something to do with what we believe or do not believe about the gospel. This letter to the churches in Galatia is a letter that's all about the good news of Jesus Christ and what it means when that good news permeates a people. He warns them in the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 6, about following a different gospel. He tells them in chapter 2, verse 5, that he's writing so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And then there's this key verse, and the terminology is mirrored in the text that we're looking at today. In chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, "But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the gospel." In other words, their conduct was not in line with the gospel. He says, "I looked around, and here is the direction that the gospel would take, and yet they were not walking in line with the gospel." The reason they say they exist and the way they were living together were at cross purposes. And he says, the problem here is that they weren't walking in line with the gospel, and they were creating a new law. But, he says, Christ has given us freedom from the law. Galatians 3:13 says, he became a curse for us, that he took the law's demands. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says this glorious phrase, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." For freedom, for liberty, Christ has set us free. And then down in verse 13 and verse 14, it says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Freedom from the law and freedom in the Spirit. Not bondage to flesh, not bondage to certain desires, not bondage to performance, but freedom in the Spirit. We are to live out the freedom that we know in Jesus Christ, that we know in light of the gospel. We're to live it out in believing community among one another. One of the keys of the effectiveness of our lives in ministry is how we live among one another. That we love one another and show ourselves to be his disciples. That we live in relationships that are marked by freedom. Gospel relationships. Spiritual relationships. In other words, relationships where we're not just trying to survive, but we're trying to take every single part of our lives and understand it in light of the gospel. That our lives might make the gospel more intelligible. That it might point in the direction of what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ together. But we are often out of line with the gospel. And when we are out of line with the gospel, it affects our relationships with one another. When our thoughts, our judgments about the world, our evaluations of ourselves and others, when they eclipse the gospel, then what happens in the context of our relationships is not in line with the gospel. Paul is writing here beginning in verses 25 and 26. And he's pointing to a problem that is often there. And he points it out by drawing this contrast. Far too often, we live asking the question, who am I? We live in search for an identity. Who am I? What will I be defined by? What can I do that I might be defined favorably? I might gain approval. Who am I? And how do I make sense of that? Look with me beginning at verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, here is this conditional clause that implies an affirmative response. He's writing to those who are marked by the indwelling of the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Walk in line with the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 14, walk in line with the gospel. Here we have in chapter 5, verse 25, walk in line with the Spirit. It's the same thing. Walking in obedience to the Spirit of God is walking in line with the good news of Jesus Christ. Walking in a way that communicates our commitment to the good news of Jesus Christ. If we live by the Spirit, we are to walk in line with the Spirit. Walk in line with the gospel. Then verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. That word conceited is vitally important for us to understand this section. We either walk in line with the Spirit or we walk in conceit. The word's a particular word that means vain glory, empty glory. It's a word that means either we are walking in line with the Spirit, walking in line with the gospel, or we are walking toward in what we perceive as a glory that is an empty glory, that is a vain glory. That is a hunger for glory. In other words, we believe that we have to grasp for glory. We believe that we have to figure out what is going to make us approved. What can give me that glory that others will look upon me favorably? Either we walk in line with the Spirit or we walk grasping for glory, looking for an identity, looking for a sense of approval. But for those who have come to the gospel, we confess, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory is outside of us, but we're united by faith to Him. And so the glory that we claim is the glory of Jesus Christ. We are identified in Him, and yet we so often forget. And we think we need Jesus plus something. There needs to be something that identifies us as we grope for an identity and approval among those around us. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says that those who are in Christ are sons. They are heirs. In chapter 4, verse 6, they cry out, Abba, Father. That is to be our identity. By God's sovereign grace alone, we are sons of God. We are heirs of the promise. We who are sinful rebels by nature can look at God, holy, 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 and say, Abba, Father. And yet the warning that oftentimes that's not the way we identify ourselves. He tells us that this conceit, this empty glory, this grasping for vain glory manifests itself in two different ways that seem completely opposite, but they are exactly the same at the end of the day. The first is provoking one another. Now, it is a particular word that means to call out, to challenge. The word implies competition with others. In other words, you see yourself as superior. So there's somebody else claiming an ability. You call them out and say, okay, let's put it to the test and find out who is really the one that is marked by this. There is a superiority to it. A constant provoking. No, I'm better. Look at me. I can do this better. The superiority means that we look down on others with contempt. We understand that in relation to conceit. Conceited people think they're better than everyone else. But we often miss what he says next. He says that conceit is also marked by envying one another. And that surprises us. You see, this is not the calling out and challenging of others because you think you are superior to them. This is to want something that rightfully belongs to another that you know you don't have. You don't look down on them. You look up at them with a sense of dissatisfaction because they possess something that you do not have. There is an inferiority in relation to other people. But notice what's at the heart. At the heart is that you want to cultivate a sense of identity so you define yourself in relationship to other people as to whether you are superior to them or whether you are inferior to them. There's a constant vying for somewhere on that spectrum. Both are a grasping for glory outside of Jesus Christ. Both are the conceit that destroy relationships. Both are forms of bondage. Because if you try to live with a sense of superiority, you're always wondering, are you really superior? And if you live with a sense of inferiority, you're always depressed and troubled that you don't have more and you aren't more and others do not recognize you the way you wish that they would. Now get this. When we walk out of line with the Spirit, when we walk out of line with the gospel, we begin to define the relationships around us in terms of competition. We need to prove ourselves. We need to create that identity. And the way we prove ourselves and create that identity is at the expense of others. Always involves some new law. You might say, well, I keep the law of God better than you, therefore I'm superior to you. Or, oh, you think you keep the law so good, and you make the rest of us feel bad. Or it might be that you create a completely new law. That you know, here's who I am. Here's my identity. I am the super parent whose kids are going to turn out great. And so you define your life and you look down. Can you believe they let their children do that? I mean, we would never do that. Or I am the one who is open, honest, and caring. And I wish everyone else in the church were as open, honest, and caring as me. It's frustrating being this much superior to everybody and being open, honest, and caring. It's flat out frustrating. Or perhaps you are the person who doesn't eat those things. Don't they know the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Can you believe that? Or perhaps our identity is we're the homeschool family. Do you know there are people around here who send their kids to public school? I mean, we are homeschoolers. We love our children. Or perhaps your identity is, can you believe that there are people around here who isolate their kids from reality and won't let them be salt and light and are destroying the country because they're moving all the kids out of public schools? We want to be evangelistic, of course, right? Identity. This is who we are outside of the gospel. This identifies me. This separates me from others. And some have a particular hobby horse doctrine. We are the people who believe this particular truth. And isn't it sad that no one else believes that these days? We are the holy huddle, the chosen few, and we pat each other on the back. Except we don't pat that guy on the back because he doesn't believe it the way we do. Identity markers, new laws. Laws by which you judge the world around you. They are destructive to relationships because you aren't supposed to be looking out wondering who you are in Christ. Who you are in Christ is in Christ. The grace of God that you needed to deliver you from your sin has delivered you from cultivating an identity outside of Him. At the end of the day, our identity is grace. Grace. It frees us from asking the question, who am I? And that's where he goes next in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. It's not who am I. It's the believers in a constant battle to remind yourself who I am. I have an identity. It was given to me by God. Look at chapter 6, the very first word, brothers. Now, here's what's bad. That sounds like just sort of a cultural tag. It's really not significant. It's just sort of the way you start a sentence. No, it's not a filler word. He says brothers emphatically. The only reason any of us can be sons of God. And by the way, he doesn't say brothers and sisters because in Christ, the son would get the inheritance. We all get the inheritance, right? Brothers, you're in the family. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. He took the curse for you. He's delivered you from the demands of the law. Now you're sons of God. We can all cry out, Abba, Father. That's not a filler word. That's who we are. In Christ, we are brothers. Look with me as verse 1 continues. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression or sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The transgression, sin, it doesn't define it. It's meant to be broad. But notice that you who are a brother who are spiritual see someone else who is caught, who is trapped in a transgression. This is not opening the door for you to nitpick people about everything in their lives in the name of Jesus. No, this person is caught. They're trapped. They need help. There's a sense of clarity about this moment. You see them trapped. They are caught in this transgression. They're caught in this sin. Brothers, you who are spiritual. Who are the you who are spiritual? Maybe it's those who have taken Master Life and the right discipleship courses. Maybe it's those who've had some seminary training. Maybe it's those who've been trained in some sort of counseling. You who are spiritual. No. The whole point of the book is that all believers walk with the Spirit and are to walk in line with the Spirit. You who are spiritual are all the brothers. It's not some elite core of helpers to help people in transgressions. By the way, if the church functions properly, 90% of what are formal counseling appointments are never made. They're spiritual friends helping each other walk in line with the gospel. you who are spiritual. You go to the one who is caught in any transgression, and the word is you restore him. Now, I get sort of queasy even when I say that word, because I know what the word means and implies, and I have a horrific experience with it. Last year, a couple years ago, Will was playing on the school basketball team. He ended up having a fall and complaining, and you know, I am a PhD, I am a doctor, so I diagnosed it as a muscle strain. Right? You'll be fine. Stretch it out really good, and it'll get better in the course of the game, and then it'll tighten up again. And so before basketball games, I would take his foot, I would hold him around the shoulders, and I would pull as hard as I could on his leg. And then the course of the games, he'd get worse, and I'd like, he's such a wimp. Muscles are supposed to loosen up. And then finally I said, well, I'm going to take you to the doctor. Take him to the doctor. The x-ray, the ball that goes in the hip socket was here. I almost pulled it out completely. The doctor said if I would have pulled it out, he would have never walked normally again. He said the next day, surgery. You know what they did? This word restore, it means to put back in place like that. It's that idea that it's out of the socket, they put it back in. Now he has a screw about that big in his hip. They put it back in, they restored it. It was dislocated, is this word. It was relocated. And far too often when people are in the midst of transgression and sin, we're like I was. Oh, come on, it'll be all right. We're making it worse. There's no real ministry. There's just a sense in which we're about to make it worse. We don't have a vision for restoring them. We are awkward and clumsy. We are not marked by the key word here, which is gentleness. The word for gentleness here is strength under control. You know what? If you have a sense of superiority, you will not be gentle. If you have a sense of gnawing at you of inferiority, you will not be gentle. The way you'll be gentle is that you know that you're a sinner just like them. And if not now, there's coming the time where you need a brother who is spiritual to help take what is dislocated and locate it again. And then do you see the warning he keeps giving? He says, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. See, that's the mentality. If you've got that mentality, you are marked by a sense of gentleness. We are defined by Christ, not ourselves. And the truth is, when we're marked by a sense of superiority and we see someone else caught in transgression, we go, I knew it was coming. I mean, that's just who they are. When we're marked by a sense of inferiority, we see someone in transgression, we go, well, good. It's about time everybody knew they weren't better than us anyway. But the gospel delivers you from that sort of competition. Your life is defined by the grace of God in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. The word is to carry. It's the idea of somebody carrying something that's so heavy they can't hold it up, and you come and you place your shoulder under it too, and you bear it with them. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. They're trapped under. They have this heavy burden, and you come under and you help them bear it up. What is this law of Christ? Well, you remember back in verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What has Christ done for us? He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He bore it, not in part, but in whole. He is our burden bearer who has delivered us from the burden. So when we look at brothers and sisters around us, one of the ways that we show that Christ has fulfilled the law, all of it, not 99.9% of it, all of it, is by reflecting Him in the world, by doing the best we can to bear one another's burdens, to show that we are walking in line with the gospel, not with an air of superiority, but because of grace. Bear one another's burdens, fulfill the law of Christ, love our neighbor. They are expressions of what it means that the law's goal was Jesus Christ. He bore the burden of the law. Therefore, we reflect Him in the world. He is the one who said to us, "Come, who are all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Then look at verse 3. "For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Self-deception. Conceit is self-deception. Conceit that takes an air of superiority is self-deception. Conceit that takes an inferiority is self-deception. Someone who thinks he's something when he's nothing deceives himself. John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." If you think that you are something, then you're at odds with the law of Christ. If you think that you are something, then you are being proven to be self-deceived. But if you think you're nothing in the sense of unable to do anything of value, you're also self-deceived. Because you think you're something. Reality, all of us are nothing, and yet Christ is delivering nothings like us. And united by faith to Him, He uses us gloriously and powerfully in ways that we could never imagine. Who am I? A guilty sinner who deserves the curse of the law, who is in Christ. I am nothing, but Christ is everything. And now, Jesus is my brother, and I am marked by the fact that I can call God, Abba, Father. I am a graced child of God. That's your testimony if you are a believer. No matter your background, no matter your education, no matter your skin color, you are a grace child of God, and nothing can change that. That is your identity. Therefore, you've been freed to serve others without competition. You don't have to try to earn identity through superiority, because your identity is in Christ, it's in grace, it's in gospel. You don't have to live worrying about inferiority and the identity that it marks you there, because you don't have to tear other people down, because your testimony is grace. And the only hope for other people is grace as well. Therefore, you can be liberated to be humble before all and not to fear any. See, most of us come down on some side of that spectrum. Some of us struggle with the superiority, the haughtiness, and we come in a room and we look down on others. We don't have any problem speaking up. And others are just as conceited because they live with a fear of man that ignores God. We are freed to restore sinners. We are freed to bear burdens. Then I want to show you this last section that is amazing. Who I must be in verses 4 and 5. "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to..." Beginning of verse 4. "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone." And the grammar here actually emphasizes that issue of alone, and not in his neighbor. Then verse 5. for each will have to bear his own load. Now, he's not saying something different here than he said before. In fact, it's right in line with the danger of conceit. You see, the word for load here is not the word earlier for burden. This is not some heavy, crushing weight that one cannot take, but rather load here is a word for your portion, your pack. God is the one who determines the portions. God is the one that determines the loads. God is the one who gives you your portion. And you aren't to live questioning him and questioning others. Why do I have to go through this? Other people don't have to go through this. It's not fair. Other people ought to be carrying this for me. See, it's the issue of conceit again. No, you're to test your own work, not everybody else's. Oh, let me weigh my load. But that's not fair because my load seems heavier than his load. And he ought to be doing this for me. Let each one test his own work. Let each one take the pack that God has given him to make much that we trust him and not ourselves. Let each one test his own work. Not boast in what they have or don't have or should have, but to bear his own portion that God has given him. It's not about defining the world in terms of what others should have done for you, what others should have provided you. His point is that there will be no excuse in the end if you do not trust God. So you aren't going to get in the end. In fact, the word here is future tense. You aren't going to get to the end and say, I know I didn't trust you, God, but if John would have just helped with my portion, I would have been okay. Or if you would have just not given me such a heavy portion, I would have been okay. There will be no excuse in the sight of God. You are to take your portion and you are to live for him and trust in him. And you are not to compare your portion with someone else's. You are not to think that you have sovereign scales to weigh it all out. No, you just live with thanksgiving and follow him. Not why me? Why not? Why don't others have this same thing? Not after all, look what I've done for others. It looks like they would do this for me. You're liberated from that. You're free. What we do with what we have been given is a testimony of grace. I've mentioned a couple times in this series Dietrich Bonhoeffer, man who opposed Hitler to his face, a man who had the means to flee the country but refused and ended up being executed. He's talking about Christian community and he says this, Christian community is like a Christian sanctification. It is a gift of God which we cannot claim. Only God knows the real state of our fellowship, of our sanctification. What may appear weak and trifling to us may be great and glorious to God. Just as the Christian should not be constantly feeling his spiritual pulse, right? Constantly, am I okay? I wonder if I've done enough. No. And then he says this, the Christian community has not been given to us by God for us to constantly be taking its temperature. The more thankfully we daily receive what is given to us, the more surely and steadily will fellowship increase and grow from day to day as God pleases. Do you see it? We're not... Christian community? Okay, why isn't that person doing this and that person doing this and this person could have had me to do this and why isn't this person... No! Be thankful. Thankful to God for his grace and thankful for others and it grows and it's birthed. No competition for spiritual identity means this. We put the law away as a weapon to judge others. We put it away as a tool, as a measuring stick. We are only measured by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We have no hope apart from Him. When the competition is put away, when what matters is Jesus and reflecting Him to others, then spiritual friendships happen. And by the way, these spiritual friendships are the least jealous of all loves. C.S. Lewis puts it like this: in each of my friends, there's something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights other than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Caroline joke. Far from having more of Ronald, of having him to myself, now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. Hence, true friendship is the least jealous of loves. Two friends delight to be joined by a third and three by a fourth. If only the newcomers qualified to become a real friend, then they can say, as the blessed souls say in Dante, here comes one who will augment our loves. We possess each friend not less but more as the number of those with whom we share him increases. In this, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed, which no man can number, increases the fruition which each has of God. For every soul, seeing him in her own way, doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest. You see, in the church of Jesus Christ, we look around and we aren't worried about, oh, this person's mine and they're not yours and exclusive. No, that's not the way it works, because it's not about competition. The more we see together of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to Him, the more it binds us together, and the more we see in others and appreciate one another. And by the way, that's why we have Bible fellowship groups. We're just trying to create environments where these spiritual relationships form, where we can say to one another, hey, let's walk in line with the gospel. Let's walk in line with the Spirit. Oh, I got over here not too long ago, but my brothers love me, and they called me back, and I know that I'll have to call them back at some time. Isn't it glorious to be liberated from trying to create an identity and to just live together in the grace of the one who has called us? Let's pray.